Take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. All right. How many of you have ever, maybe in high school or maybe even recently, you're involved in very strenuous exercise, maybe weightlifting or aerobic exercise, where you were trying to meet certain goals, and those goals, you were meeting the goals, and then you plateaued. You just sort of, like, you kept doing the same thing, and you just plateaued. How many of you all have experienced that plateau? Some people say, "I've got a plateau. It's right here. This is my plateau." Okay, so that does happen when you're exercising and when you're lifting weights. I remember when I was in high school and I was bench pressing and lifting weights fairly regularly. And one of the things that I learned to do when I was in high school doing that was once you plateaued, you were going to have to do something they call muscle confusion, where you have to confuse your muscles, basically, which means you're going to vary your workout and what you're doing and how you're doing it in order to be able to continue to move forward in your workout. And did you know that there is a sense in which we can reach plateaus in our spiritual life, and God will confuse our spiritual muscles so that we can continue to move forward in being more conformed to the image of Christ? When you really think about it, if you have known Christ for any length of time and you think about your life, there have been times, there have been circumstances in your life where you've sort of come up against something that is perplexing. It's something that is just, you can't seem to understand it. It's something that is very, very difficult to grasp. And you don't know why God is doing what he's doing. And it's not as though you don't trust him. You have seen in your life in the past how God has brought you through amazing things in the past. So you don't trust, it's not that you're distrusting God, but at the same time, you're confused about what's going on. It doesn't seem like God should be doing what he's doing. What I've seen him work in other ways in the past. Why isn't he doing the same thing that he's done in the past for me? And you know what God is doing in your life, in my life, when that happens? He is trying to get us past that plateau. He is wanting to build our faith. And this passage that we're going to be looking at today in John chapter 11 is really all about God, Christ, how he develops our faith, how he deepens our faith. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you as we look at God's Word. Before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time together. Our Father, as we look at your Word today, this is such important truths for us as we grow in Christ. And there are times in our lives where we just really have a hard time grasping what you're doing. And we've got to understand that it is because you love us, that you bring us into those times just as though we have plateaued, and you want us to get past that plateau in our faith so that we can continue to move forward. Father, I pray as we look at your Word today that we would see this very clearly, that it would help us tremendously to accept your plan in our lives, and that we would grow in Christ, and that our faith would develop, and that we would just trust you along the way as that is happening. Lord, we admit before you that we are people who want to be comfortable. We are people who are inclined toward being in circumstances where we are comfortable. And yet you do things providentially in our lives to pull us out of our comfort zones, to pull us into perplexing situations so that we can really develop our faith, that you can develop our faith really in us. And Lord, I pray that you would just teach us today and help us to understand how you do that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to notice a couple of things about this passage. First of all, in chapter 10, verse 42, verse 41 here, we see that Jesus has moved from Jerusalem into another location entirely. He's about 1 to 2 days away from Jerusalem. And this really actually marks, and he's actually goes back to the place where John the Baptist was ministering and serving. And this section in the end of John chapter 10 marks out a clear, distinct place where John is now going to turn and direct his focus another way. So in chapter 1, we see the work of John the Baptist, and in the final verses in chapter 10, we see the conclusion of John the Baptist's work, and it makes this one long, they call it an inclusion. That's important for this reason. The other theme that you see running throughout this book is the theme of the nature of faith. And I want to cover some of the main things that we've seen already in the book of John, just in preparation for seeing this. Would you very quickly turn to John chapter 2, and you'll see the nature of unacceptable faith in this verse, in verse 23 through 25. And so we want to look at this because it's going to help us to understand what God is doing as he puts forth a new section on faith that he's going to develop a different way. John chapter 2, verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem in the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name." You see that? They believed. "When they saw," what did they do? "They saw the miracles which he did." But verse 24 gives us a commentary on what Christ's perception was of their belief. It says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." We find there an introduction to this concept of a kind of belief that is unacceptable belief. It falls short of saving faith. It is a belief that is based upon selfish concerns rather than a belief that is truly trusting in the work of Christ. And so we see that there in this passage. They believed that he could do miracles. They believed that he was a special person. But they did not. This was not acceptable kind of faith. We see this further developed in John chapter 6, verse 26, which says, "Verily, verily," Christ is speaking there, "I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." We find in that passage that they wanted more of the temporal kinds of blessings that Christ had already offered them through the feeding of the 5,000. And we find in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, he continued to develop this theme, John does, when it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He explains that the difference between unacceptable belief and true saving faith is that true saving faith causes us to continue in the Word of God. Now, when we come to this chapter, we now are going to see that the people that he is dealing with, they do have what we would call acceptable faith, or what the Bible calls acceptable faith. These are people like Thomas, and like Martha and Mary. They are all people that they do trust in the revelation that God has already given them. They do express faith even in this passage, and we'll see that in a few moments. But what Jesus desires to do for these people is not to give them acceptable faith or to foster or to draw them into acceptable faith, but to develop the faith that they already have. And this is a major change in Christ's emphasis from chapter 10, all the way chapters 1 through chapter 10, now to chapter 11 and onward. He is now going to begin to develop acceptable faith. Did you know, Christians, that just because you know Christ is your Savior and that you have saving faith, your faith needs to continue to be developed. We see this theme throughout chapter 11 in several places. Would you notice, for example, in verse 15, it says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye what? That ye may believe." This is, he's telling the disciples this. "That ye may believe, nevertheless let us go up to him." And then you see the same thing in chapter 11, verse 27. "She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And then you see the concept of belief in chapter 11, verse 40. "Jesus saith unto him, said not unto thee that I wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God," verse 40. Then 42 we see, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it," this is Christ's prayer to his Father, "that they may believe that thou hast sent me." You have four times in this passage this concept of belief that shows us what the primary theme of this passage is. It is to develop faith. Now, let me just make this connection. Do you remember in James chapter 1 that we had gone over the book of James on Wednesday nights? Do you remember that it said this? "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your what? Your faith works endurance, and that let endurance have her perfect work, her mature work, that ye may be mature, wanting nothing." It is then, folks, the way that Christ matures us is to develop our faith. And the question then we need to ask is, how does Christ do that? How does Christ develop our faith? And we're going to learn that from this passage. When we learn from this passage how Christ develops the disciples' faith and Mary and Martha's faith, it will help us to understand how Christ also develops our faith, or let's say it this way, how he deepens our faith. Now, with that in mind, we're going to come up to the first scene, which is in verses 1 through 16. And he says this, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary, which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent him, saying, Lord, behold, whom thou lovest is sick." So we find that Jesus' very good friends, whom the Bible says he loves with a special kind of love, are in a place where they're in great need. Lazarus, the Bible says, is sick. Bethany is about just under 2 miles from Jerusalem. It is pretty close to Jerusalem, and it is pretty close to where the people were going to stone him, if you recall from the previous chapter. We know from this passage, as you read the chronology of how it all works, and I'll just tell you ahead of time the way it's going to work here, is that whoever sent word, the messenger that came to Christ to give him the message that Lazarus was sick, when the messenger left Lazarus and the sisters, Lazarus was still alive. But as Lazarus was en route to Christ, it was probably at that point that Lazarus died. And there are other indications of the text that explain that. I won't go into all that now. That is going to be a significant point for us to remember. So when the messenger then comes to Christ, what he says to Christ is that Lazarus is sick. Now, when Christ hears this, he replies by saying that sickness is not unto death. Christ more than likely already knew. I mean, of course, he knew. He had perception. He knew what was going on here already. And Christ, according to the will of the Father, understood that probably this Lazarus was already dead by the time that this was already communicated to Christ, more than likely. However, Christ said this in the sense that he was indicating that this would not lead to ultimate kind of death. And that should have given some assurance to the disciples. And what we're going to find here is that they must not have understood what he was saying at all. Or at least Thomas didn't understand what he was saying. And we're going to find that to be significant later on in the passage as we go through this. Now, and we pick up with that in mind in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, there is a very important thing for us to understand about all of this. We already know the end of the story. We know that Christ is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Christ, why the delay is going to happen, why he doesn't immediately go to them, we know that there is this delay that occurs. There's this working of God for the sake of the disciples and the sake of Mary and Martha and the sake of all the other people observing there. We know that God is working in a certain way for their good. And folks, there is an application for us that we've got to be assured of as we go through things in our lives that we don't understand. We find in this passage that it says that he loved Mary and Martha. And the way that the grammar is indicated here is that the reason he's going to act in the way he acts is actually out of great love for them. Do you not realize, brothers and sisters in Christ, and what we must be assured of is that as we are going through trials and difficulties and things we don't understand, it is important for us to remember that God is doing this because he loves you. God does what's best for us, not always what feels right for us at the time. And because we could see this in our lives as well, there is this assurance of we must always remember as we go through difficulties, as we go through things we don't understand, that God loves us with an everlasting love, that God is going to always love us, and nothing separates us from his love. And beyond that, the things that are happening in your life are not just in spite of his love, it's because of his love. Do you ever find that that's difficult to believe? And that is the key, isn't it? It must be believed. This entire chapter is about belief. And what we're going to find now is that Christ is going to delay his working for the sake of the faith and the development of the disciples. You see, when we pick up here what it says, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Verse 8, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And they were afraid of what would happen when Jesus went so close to Jerusalem and Bethany, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. Now, what Christ is referring to in chapter 9 is something that we would just need to be reminded of here, and that is that he's saying that what he is doing is in accordance with the will of the Father. If you recall back in John chapter 9, verses 3 through 4, he says in that passage that he is working during the day, and the night will come. What he is talking about there is that he right now is with them, he is working with them, he is doing the will of the Father, and there will be one day that he moves on from them and he ascends to his Father. And right now, while he is with them, he is doing everything exactly according to the will of the Father. Of course, regardless of where he's at, that's what Christ has always done, always will do. So what he is basically saying here is he is assuring them that, look, I am doing God's will by going. He is assuring them that we are living consistently with God's will. There's a lesson there for us as well, isn't there? That when we go through things that we don't understand, when there is fear and trepidation and struggle and problems, we've got to understand that if we will just stay according to God's will, regardless of what we think might happen, if we'll stay the course and follow the Word of God, and really, folks, that's the key to following the will of God. We get so caught up in various ways of trying to discern God's will. Folks, what we've got to do is follow the Word. It is the truth of God's Word that explains to us what His will is. His will is always according to the word of God. And so Christ assures him of this in this passage. As we continue here, we find some objection to this idea. Verse 11 says this, "These things said he, and afterward he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of him his death, but they thought that he spoken of taking of rest in sleep." Now, what Christ was doing was using a very deliberate metaphor. He was not saying, in other words, sometimes you find in Scripture where it says he sleeps, it's actually meaning death. In this particular case, it's not meaning that. It's actually a deliberate metaphor. This was actually used back in the classical period of the Greek. And so Christ uses this, and it's something that really could go either way. If they took it metaphorically, they would understand that Christ was going to come back to life. If they took it literally, they would assume that, or not Christ, Lazarus was going to come back to life. If they took it literally, they were going to then assume that he was asleep. Of course, the disciples choose to take it literally, but that was not what Christ had in mind. And so Christ says very deliberately, Lazarus is dead. Now, remember so far what Christ has said. He said to them that this sickness is not unto death, it's for the glory of God. He's already assured them of his plan. But these men are overwhelmed by a particular emotion. That emotion is what? It's fear. The Bible says in 1 John that fear hath torment. Fear will cripple us. And we have in this passage fear. So when we look at this passage, we find this response. The response that we find in the passage is this. Verse 12, then said his disciples, Lord, if... verse 15 is going to explain Christ, what Christ says. He said, Lazarus is dead, and he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Why did he not want to be there? For what reason? To the intent, ye may believe, nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now, let me pause and mention this. We have seen through the different miracles that Christ has done through the book of John, we have seen really an increase in the intensity of his power. Do you recall the last miracle that Christ did? The last miracle that Christ did was the making of a blind man to see who was blind from birth. It had never been done in the history of as far as what we see from Scripture. And yet Christ did that. Now, other people have been made to see that were not blind from birth, but particularly those who were blind from birth. This was something that the Pharisees and all that were involved wanted to discredit what Christ did, if you recall from several Sundays back. This was something where the disciples believed it, and they had seen great works that Christ had done, but all of the Pharisees around and everybody around was trying to discredit what Christ had done. Christ is going to work in such a way for several different purposes that are all going to come together at the same time. But one of the purposes is this. The disciples had viewed Christ working in a certain way, up to a certain level. But they had not ever seen him rise someone from the dead. And so God wanted that to show them that they could go to the next level. That he was so powerful, he wanted to show his power to the disciples in a way that he had never done before. And so he does with you and I. Amen. Now I want you to think just for a moment, very practically, at your life as a Christian. If you look back at your life, isn't it true, folks, that there have been times and struggles and difficulties that you have gone through, and you have seen God work in ways that you have not been able to imagine him working. You couldn't understand how it could come out right, how it could be okay, how it could be to the glory of God, how it would really demonstrate the power and the glory of God. You have seen him working, and you have seen him work it out, where before you didn't know he could work that way. Let me put it another way. Have you ever come up on a trial or a circumstance or a difficulty in your life and you expected God to work a certain way because he's worked that way in the past, but he chose not to? What is God doing? God is trying to show you more of himself. God is desiring to show you more of his power, more of who he is, because you thought he'd work one way and you find out that he didn't work that way. And when God begins to develop your faith in this way, you begin to trust him and you develop your faith and it strengthens and you don't fight or flight from the situation. By the way, that's what we want to do, don't we? When we get into a situation that we don't understand, that's perplexing to us, we have a fight or flight mentality. And God says, no, we need to just trust his working. We need to trust what he's doing. We need to be faithful to him in doing what he wants us to do. Because God is going to show his working in ways that he hasn't shown you before. He's wanting to develop your faith. And that's exactly what he wants to do for these disciples. Notice how Thomas, who is, I think, here really representative of the disciples in this passage, reacts to this. He says, let us go, verse 16, let us go that we may die with him. Now, let me just say this. I think Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap. I think Thomas is really very much like us. If you think about Thomas, I think what you find is he's very similar to who we are. John is the only one that really develops Thomas in any length. All the rest of Thomas is mentioned in the listing of the other disciples, but very little is said about him except in the book of John. When Thomas says this, Thomas is not exhibiting no faith. Thomas is saying that I'm willing to die with you. He is assuming that maybe now is the time that Christ is going to go back. They wanted to stone him before. He's going to go back into the situation, and they're going to stone him, and let's just all die together. Let's just say here, though, that he's willing to do that. That exhibits some faith. But what is also involved in his faith? What's also mixed with his faith is fear. And when fear is mixed with faith, you miss things. You begin to miss all of the truth that God is wanting to get across, like the sickness is not unto death, which he had just said. He missed some of the assurance that Christ had already given him. Why? Because he was fearful in the midst of his faith. Now, it is good for us to be willing to do whatever God wants us to do. That is really the baseline of faith. But do you know, as we begin to grow in our faith, we begin to understand that on one hand, even though we are willing to do whatever God wants us to do, when God develops our faith, we find that we begin to see God working, and the enjoyment of God and the sacrifice go together in such a way that there really is actually no sacrifice. It's very hard to really understand. But when you give your life, the Bible says you'll find it. When you lose your life, you'll find it, the Bible says. And this is something that God is teaching the disciples here in this passage. Then we move, and so what God is doing is he deepens our faith by these perplexing delays. Now, I just want you to think in terms of your own life, maybe right now or maybe in the past. Can you think of times where God has delayed your circumstances? And those delays, you look back now and you say, I know why he delayed what he did. I understand it. It was for my growth or whatever it was. And maybe right now you're having to wait on the Lord on something. The Bible says they that wait on the Lord will what? They will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And when we are going through things where we have to wait on the Lord and we have to go one step at a time and we've got to be, God is doing something. He is strengthening us as we go. And we need to remember that. We need to understand that. Now what we're doing then, folks, is we're turning to another aspect. Jesus now is going to go to these people. And I want you to see this. This is just incredible. What he says here in this passage now in verses 17 through 32 is something that is quite amazing. Jesus comes to them and he finds them And by the time he gets close to the grave, it's been 4 days. Jesus delays on purpose. He delays on purpose for a couple of reasons. One reason he delays is to show the disciples something that they needed to see. Another reason to delay was that once someone has decomposed for 4 days, there's going to be no doubt that he actually rose them from the grave. You remember all the problems he had with people trying to discredit his miracles in the past? There is no discrediting of somebody who's been dead for 4 days. In fact, there is a rabbinical teaching that was actually a wrong teaching, but it was a rabbinical teaching that the soul of the body after someone dies would hover over the body for 3 days until it was and try to get back in until it was so decomposed that the soul gives up. And that is total, we call that baloney. But that was a common belief in that day. And so when Jesus did this, 4 days is, there's no doubt about what God is doing. Now let me just, I can't help but say this here. Do you know why sometimes God delays in your life? Why he delays giving you what he wants to give you or show himself in the way he wants to show himself? Do you know why God delays? Because he is orchestrating circumstances in such a way that no one gets the credit except for him when it happens. I mean, you think about it. How often when we work things out our own way, or we take steps that we shouldn't take, or we do what we want to do our own way, how many times do we forfeit God's plan and we end up doing it ourselves, and who gets the credit? But folks, when we follow God, and when those delays occur, and when we begin to finally see God's fulfillment of what he's doing in our lives, we get to the place where we say, there is no credit to anyone except for God in this. And I will tell you in my life, as I look back at different things that occurred in my life, I can tell you that there are many times, where there has been a delay in God's plan because he wanted to wait until he was going to get all of the glory. And I would be able to see, look, only God did this. And that's what God wants from us. Because when that happens, you have what? You have more developed, deeper faith. Now, as we continue, we want to see how God deepens the faith of Martha here. Martha comes to Christ. And we see a very important and interesting exchange here between Martha and Mary. We find in verse 19, and we're going to be skipping a few things here, but I've covered the material already. Verse 19, we find that there is a mourning party here that probably has come from Jerusalem. It is a sizable mourning party, and they are surrounding Martha and Mary. And when they get word that Jesus is coming, Martha runs to Christ. And we find here, we pick up in verse 20, and it says this: Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Martha sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. All right, so Martha comes to Mary, Martha comes to Christ and says this: If my brother had been here, I had not, then Lazarus, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Is that a statement of faith? It is. It is actually a statement of faith. Martha was not having no faith when she said that. She was having faith upon what she had already experienced. What she had already experienced is that Christ had great healing power. And she says, if you'd have been here, my brother had not died. She understood the healing power that he had. But what did God want to do? What did Christ want to do? Take her to the next level in faith. Now, would you notice also what she says here? She says, verse 22, And I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Now, verse 22 is not what most people take it as. Most people take verse 22 and they say, well, see, Martha knew what Christ was going to do. That's not the case. In fact, if you'll find in verse 39 of the passage when Christ wants to bring Lazarus forth, roll the stone away. Martha objects because of the stench. Martha does not know what Christ is going to do in this verse. What this verse is, it's reaffirming her existing faith in Christ, that I still know that whatever you do, whatever you say will go. In other words, this experience of Lazarus dying did not cause Martha to lose her faith completely. And by the way, sometimes we think in our lives as Christians that when we are growing spiritually, or when God is trying to grow us, that we know we haven't lost faith and we think we're okay, or we think God doesn't have more to teach us because we haven't lost our faith. No, no. Sometimes the goal is not to restore our faith. The goal is to develop our faith. And in this passage, what we find is that Martha thinks kind of logically about these things. She reaffirms in her own mind the faith that she already has in Christ. And frankly, I'm going to tell you here, as opposed to Mary's response, which we'll see, in this case, Martha has the better response. Martha is one who says, I know, I still trust you. Now, would you go to the next verse here, is what it says. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, thy brother shall rise again. Martha thinks very theologically about this. And she says in verse 24, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Now, the resurrection was a doctrine that was well known. It was taught by the Pharisees. It was a correct doctrine that God's people would one day rise bodily from the grave. She understood this. She understood this doctrine. It was one that she affirmed, and she was saying that she knew someday that would happen. And she thought that what Christ was saying in your brother would rise again, she thought that was what he was saying. And you know what? I think that's exactly what he was saying. I don't think here, and you can disagree with me on this, but I think that Christ was telling her, he was reminding her of the resurrection in the future. And she was responding to this. And the reason I say that is the next verse. Verse 25, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, let me ask you this question. Verse 26, is Christ describing Lazarus' resurrection in that passage? Or is he describing the resurrection? Clearly, verse 26 is describing the resurrection. Now, here's what Christ is doing. Before he performs this great miracle, he wants to teach Martha more about the doctrine, the understanding of Scripture that she already knows. She understands, now follow this, she understands the doctrine of the resurrection. She believes it, she understands it. But there are two things that Christ says to develop her understanding of this. One is, I'm the resurrection. He points to the person who's going to do the resurrecting himself. He wants not only her to understand this nebulous doctrine, but who is the one that is going to perform this. There is a deepening of the understanding of the truth in this passage. And let me tell you, when you go through things in life, God wants us to know the depth of his word. He doesn't want, you know, some people are sort of content, yeah, I know the resurrection is going to happen, I don't need to know anymore. You ever met somebody like that? It's like, well, yeah, I know the basics of the truth. I know the basics of doctrine. I don't really need to know anymore. That's good enough. Some of God's people, unfortunately, folks, are fine with surface understanding of the Word of God. And God is wanting to teach Martha much more than surface understanding here. What God wants to teach Martha is to go in depth and say, hey, don't just believe the doctrine. Believe the person of the doctrine. Believe me. Believe I'm going to do this. And she affirms this. She says, I do believe. But not only that, he goes into the more ins and outs of this doctrine of the resurrection. He includes two things. Christ is not being redundant in this verse where he says, look at verse 25 again, he says, or verse 26, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believe thou this, after he's already said, verse 25, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He's not being redundant. Verse 25 explains the internal work of the resurrection. Now listen carefully. He says, those who live and believe in me, though they were dead, yet shall they live. Do you know what God is doing on the inside of us? Do you know when the resurrection, there's a sense, folks, in which when the resurrection starts, it's at the point where we come to Christ. When we come to Christ, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. What he's talking about is the eternal working of Christ. And Christ is in the process of making us a new creature. We are a new creature in Christ positionally. He's in the process of working that out in our lives. When we come to Christ, it is though we are dead. And he says, we'll live. And then he also says, those who believe will never die. That's the external result of the resurrection. In two very short phrases, he is developing this doctrine far beyond Martha ever understood before. And it shows us something. When God is working in our lives, God is not just working in a way where it's all experiential, where it's all esoteric, where it's all about emotions. He is working in a way where we are understanding solid, objective facts about who he is in a greater way. Isn't that wonderful? Because our faith, folks, isn't it true that our faith ultimately is based upon the objective truth of the Word of God? That's the foundation of our faith. And before he ever performs this great experiential miracle, because it is experiential, right? I mean, when Lazarus comes and can you imagine Lazarus coming out of that grave with grave clothes on, and he steps out of the grave and he's just walking. I mean, this is something like the movies would do when you go, you know, it's like kind of amazing. Can you imagine actually being there? And this is an experiential thing that's going to happen. But before Christ does this, he wants us to understand the truth behind it. And he does that in our lives as well. Now, all of that to say this. I can't finish this message, which I was afraid I was going to do. We're going to have part two on this. I thought I could get through all through 44 verses. In my own mind, I could, but I can't. And so what we're going to do is wrap it up this way. I want us to see Mary. I want us to see the contrast between Martha and Mary here. I think we've got to see that. Would you notice in verse 28 what happens? And when she had said, she went her way, this is Mary here, and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, Martha saying to Mary, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then went with her and comforted her. So Mary comes to him and says this, Lord, if you had not been here, my brother had not died. And then she falls on her face and weeps. What she doesn't do, folks, is she doesn't reiterate the truth that Martha did. She doesn't say, but I know that you could still do what you want to do. It's left there. She falls on her face, and it seems as though she is going into despair. How does Christ deal with this? You're going to have to come back next week, and we will learn how Christ deals with this despair. You ever been tempted to go from disappointment to despair? Say, nah, I've never had that problem. Well, you've not walked planet Earth, because all of us go, and we're going to find out next week how Christ deals with that. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we come to you and thank you for your word. We thank you that you work in a way in our lives that develops our faith. But in order to do that, you've got to pull us out of our comfort zones. You've got to put us in perplexing situations so that we can see you work in a different way than we've seen you work before, which demonstrates who you are in a greater way. Because ultimately, what we must glory in is knowing you. I thank you for your word that teaches us these things. And I pray, Lord, for all of us, as we all go through difficulties in our lives, through confusing things, through delays, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us what you want us to know, that we would not short-circuit your plan, that we would not just go into despair, but that we would be faithful in trusting you and serving you faithfully where you have called us to. Lord, would you cause us to realize that you are doing something in our lives to show yourself in a greater way? And Lord, may we have the existing faith to cause us to be able to trust you for future faith that will be more developed and deeper in our lives. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.